I've got to get organized here. Good morning. Wonderful to see you. That's me, and that's my better half about five rows down next to the aisle, Joy. Yes, Gary. Okay. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Yeah, two zeros. Okay. And that, it may change right now at this particular moment. We have to be on Wi-Fi to get a phone call on WhatsApp or FaceTime, but you can text me at any time. And trying to straighten all that out. Excuse me, I'm going to get some more stuff here. Try to straighten that out, but I don't know what to do, but I know people that do. And that's really sort of the secret to a lot about being a Christian, isn't it? That we don't know what to do, but we know the one that does, right? And we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So I think we're in great shape there. I'm going to tell you a story. And it's a funny story. And I'm telling you in advance because I know from experience and I know that everything I've ever heard about preaching internationally is that a lot of illustrations and a lot of jokes don't translate well. They don't, because I'm speaking from my culture to several other cultures. But I'm telling you, and I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to tell the story. And I'm telling you, it's supposed to be a funny story. That way, when I get to the end, if you don't understand it or don't like it or don't think it's funny, you can politely laugh anyway. it relates to my weakness, one of many weaknesses, of remembering names. And I met several of you last week. I've met several of you this morning. I have met during the week a few of you, and it's been wonderful to know you. But I'm a little bit, I'll tell you, the story will explain my problem. There was a young man who attended a university in the United States. It was Wake Forest University. You may have heard of it. Probably not. It's a Baptist school, or at least it started out as one. And so there's this young man, and he was about to reach the end of his, get his bachelor's degree. He was in one more term, and he was meeting with his advisor to kind of settle the courses that he took. And his advisor said, everything was all set for you to finish up and graduate, but you're going to need to take two more credit hours. And the young man said to his advisor, well, what do you suggest? And he said, well, you've got some hard courses here. I think you should take an easy one. And there is an easy course here. There's a man that has a course on birds. And all he does is stand at the window and look out at the window and talk about birds. And he gives everybody an A, the best grade. So all you have to do is show up and be in class. He says, well, that's for me. You know, we call that a crip course, by the way. But anyway, so the young man signed up. He went to class, but what he did not know was that the kindly old professor, who was easy, was on a sabbatical, just like Jeff is on a sabbatical. And a younger professor from an Ivy League school came in to fill in for him that semester, and he was trying to make a name for himself. So the young man walked in, here's this new professor, and the first thing he did was assign them to buy this huge, thick textbook. It cost about $150, excuse me, and to read the first 10 chapters in that thick textbook. So he went and he bought the textbook and he read those chapters, and they were very long and very complicated. He came back the next day, and the professor assigned them to write a 10-page, single-space typed paper on what they had read. He came back the third time, and the professor decided he was going to give them a pop quiz, and he was going to give them a test without any warning. It was just, all of a sudden, they had a test. So he handed out this paper, and it had pictures of 20 birds on it, from the knee down, just one question, name these birds. Well, this young man had already had pretty much enough, and he decided he was just going to have to go to school some more because he was dropping this class. He was going to get out of it. He still could get what he could for his textbook and get out. So he slammed all his stuff together, put it in his backpack, and he started walking out. And the professor says, "Whoa, young man, what's your name?" And he hiked up his trousers legs and he said, "You tell me." So learning names is difficult for me. But we're a joy to be here, and we're here for you, and we'd love to get to know you. We probably won't obviously get to know 200 people all that well, but we'd love to get together with you at whatever venue, whatever, for nothing or for coffee or whatever. And if we can minister to you, we'd love to do so. We're going to talk this morning about the power of words. Obviously, I'm up here speaking, and so hopefully there is some measure of power to these words. And let me, again, get a little more organized here. I don't think I need my iPad this morning. My eyes are better than they were last time. So, we know words are powerful, don't we? We know that. And James tells us that they're very powerful. Well, I am going to need my iPad. I'll just read it here if you don't mind. If we put bits in horses' mouths so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Just a little bit, guiding a big horse. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And again, we know that there's power in all kinds of words. But can you imagine the power in God's words? And when we talk about words and we talk about communication, we're talking about something that is beyond time, right? Because Jesus is what's one of the things we call Jesus, the Word. And I'm actually going to preach on that next week. But he is the eternal Word. And within the Trinity, there is this communication, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, our mind really can't grasp that. But one person described it as the dance of the Trinity. I love that expression. That's a Greek word that describes it, parakosis, or something like that. But it just means that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are sharing great joy with each other, sharing with each other, loving and giving and receiving. And it's just a constant joyful celebration of just being God, and but not really focusing on themselves, but each focusing on the other. And God wants us to be a part of that. He made us to be a part of all of that. He didn't need us. He's complete in himself. But because God is a giving God within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're giving to each other, but they wanted to give to others and invite others to enjoy this constant communication of joy. And you talk about power now, there's power. So, the power of words. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you'll take this message and break it open and feed our souls with it. Take it and break it and make it your word to us today and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've said, words are powerful, and they probably serve many functions. Obviously, to communicate, There was a woman who came to see her lawyer. Another funny story, by the way. A woman who came to see her lawyer and said, I want to get a divorce. Will you help me? And the lawyer said, well, okay. He said, do you have grounds? And she said, well, we've got about 2 or 3 acres, just a little bit out of town. No, he says, no, I don't mean you have grounds. Do you have a grudge? She said, well, we have a carport. I don't know if that counts as a garage or not. And he says, no. I mean, does he beat you up? She said, no, I usually get up before he does in the morning. And the lawyer at this point is very frustrated, and he says, well, what's the problem? Why do you want to get divorced? She said, we just can't communicate. So, now, see, the thing of it is, that probably was a cultural joke. Maybe you don't know a garage or what you call it, or a garage, I think the British call it, or what a carport is. What I'm saying is, maybe some of you needed someone to sort of translate or explain it to you. Of course, if you have to explain a joke, it ruins the whole thing. But the point is that we communicate with each other, but sometimes it would be great to have somebody kind of explain it. I'll read a book or watch a movie sometimes and don't quite understand the meaning of certain things that happen. But it is communication. And now God wants to communicate with us. And he has, hasn't he? He's written his word. The most powerful word is the word of God, the words of God in our scriptures. But that's his desire. And he's making himself vulnerable when he does so in a way, because if he's communicating, he wants to tell us some things about himself. He tells us his name. He tells us how he created things, and he tells us about how we're to respond to him and all sorts of things. But there's also this idea of words help us not only communicate, but to build relationships. Now, I suppose there's relationships between different kinds of animals, but they're just basically making noises and gestures, and they may have some rudimentary form of words, but we're made in God's image, and we're made for communication between him and us and between each other. And he wants and desires intimacy. There are different levels of intimacy, to be sure, but he wants us all to have love and intimacy with each other. And then I think about words as pictures. Because when you hear words, you can, not all the time, but you can picture in your mind what they mean. One of the first, when I was in the first grade of school, one of the first things I read was See Dick Run, or See Jane Run. And as soon as I hear that, and maybe as soon as you hear that, what do you picture? A little boy or a little girl running. And I think the best way to communicate in some sense is pictures, or maybe we could say stories. I'd like to know your story. I would get to know you that way. You might want to know my story. And when people ask me my story, I end up telling them more than they probably want to hear. But nonetheless, we learn that way. So we read books, we read stories, and we have this great story in the scriptures, of course. And of course, God is the greatest storyteller there is, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You look at Genesis chapter 1, is God speaking words. But he's speaking words that begin to tell a story, right? The Bible is a narrative, basically. Yes, there's proverbs, there's commands, there's songs, but it's mostly just a story that weaves together. And God is telling the story. He's telling the story, and the beauty of it is sometimes we won't understand it, but we have an interpreter. We have the Holy Spirit who will take what God has communicated to us and help us to understand it. So he's weaving this magnificent, magnificent story. 10 times in Genesis 1, it's God said, God said, God said. And when he said it, when he spoke that powerful word, it happened. Let there be light. Bam. Let's make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. Bam. A little slower because God had to, as we read in Genesis 2, he took some time with the process, but it happened. God said. So all of history, whether it had to do especially or particularly with God or not, all of history is God's story, his story. And God is weaving this. And the nutshell of the story, the joy of the story is this gospel. Gospel is good news. Now, what is news? It's a word, isn't it? It's somebody telling you something. So it's good news. It is a gospel. That God made us at all. And out of his foreknowledge, knowing that we would blow it all and we'd mess it up. But nonetheless, he made us, and then when we messed it up, he saved us. And if you don't take anything else away this morning, think about that, that this is that story that he's telling. So here's history in a nutshell. The first 3 verses of Genesis wraps up everything God is doing. I love it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form or void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's it. That's the whole Bible. And I'll explain it in a minute. That's the whole Bible right there. Now, when you're, that doesn't count. You haven't read the Bible through if you just read those 3 verses, you know, if you're trying to check that one off, you know. But it really is. It really is. Now, he is sovereign. God's in charge. He's got an end. And we look at the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, and we see that end. And we see how it all, as it says in the first chapter of Ephesians, that everything is wrapped up in God's glory. That we are to be the praise of his glory. And we know that everything is moving to an end. But God is an amazing storyteller. He's telling the story, and he gets involved in the story, doesn't he? Especially when he comes as the Word, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he gives us freedom. He gives us not the same kind of freedom he has to do anything we want, because he has a plan, but he gives us at least a measure of freedom, and he kind of takes our mistakes and sins and he kind of corrects them or maybe allows them, and it's all part of it. He's able to weave it together and make it somehow fit and accomplish his goal. So just give you an example how this works. In the Judges, the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, it said. Everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And this is kind of what the situation was. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. There is a pagan god. Served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods and bowed down to them, so that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So right there we see God said, okay, go ahead. You want to go for other gods? Go for it. It says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. They did all these terrible things, and I just let them do it. I gave them that freedom. But God still has a plan. So then the Lord raised up judges who, and they're more like warriors, of course, than what we think of as a judge, but they were like warriors or leaders, raised up judges who saved them. But they did not listen to their judges. For a time, they'd get it straightened out, and then they'd kind of go back. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies. Things got back to being good. All the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. So, everything's fine, but being humans, they fell and they messed up, and then it went away, but God caused the calamity to happen to them, so it came them back. Then God raised up the judge. When they cried out to him, when they groaned, he came and answered them. If they never had said, God help us, he never would have helped them. So that's kind of how God is working in history. So here's the plot. And by the way, every good story has these elements in it, so to speak, before we even think about the plot. Think of your favorite stories, movies or books, Braveheart, Titanic. I'm showing my age a little bit here, but Braveheart, Titanic. I don't know. You could go on, and they all have these. They all have romance. They have conflict. They have adventure. They have heroism and courage and sacrifice and love and romance. I think I said romance. It's all in there. And we love these stories. What is it that makes us just love these stories? Because it's all a part of God's story. Because God's story in the Bible here is, it's full of the same thing. It's full of the same kinds of things, and we resonate with that. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. So we have something of God created in his image, even though it's a tarnished, almost like a dead image until you come to faith in Christ. Nonetheless, it hits us in our hearts. So here's the plot, as you see there. Everything is good. Then it turns bad. Then the author works to resolve things in the end. And a lot of the book, a lot of the story, the movie, whatever, has to do, and the Bible for sure, has to do with that process of working to restore things. So, verse 1 of Genesis, very first word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know why that came up last. But anyway, you can, if you're filling in the blanks in your bulletin there, you can put everything good. So that's good, right? God made it. Got to be good. Everything is great. God creates this beautiful, beautiful world. He plants a garden there. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden, it says. And it was great and had all these great, delicious trees. Unfortunately, the most delicious one was the one they weren't supposed to eat of. But God saw everything he'd made, it says, at the end of chapter 1. He said, it's very good. Very good. And all through the process, God says and something happens and he says, it is good. Then after he makes you and me, men and women, that's very good. Because he made us in his image. So, all right, everything's great for about two chapters of the Bible. Then it goes bad. It goes bad. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, understand, I'm not giving an exposition particularly of those verses and the real meaning of them, but I think they serve as that kind of an outline for all of history. So we're not getting into all the things about creation, but it is darkness. He created everything and it was good, but it was darkness over the face of the deep. Now the Spirit was moving, the brooding over this face of the deep, but everything was really not so good. And Adam and Eve, a lot of people like to blame Eve. Yeah, she was the first one to eat it, but Adam was right there with her and didn't try to stop her. And when he offered her some, she When she offered him some, you know what happened. He took it. Here's the thing. God says, oh, eat any of these trees. Tree of life, right in the middle. Tree of life, representing the life of Christ. Representing God's life, because he made us to depend on him. He made us so that we couldn't really be what we were meant to be without a connection to him, without a relationship with him. So, by the way, Jochen spoke so beautifully about being a believer, being a Christian, is so tied into this idea of relationship. And it was a beautiful garden, but he says, just one tree, don't. And the essence is, without going in again to analyzing the whole temptation, the essence was that they could be God on their own. They didn't need to depend on God, or they thought. That's what the serpent was saying to them. Hey, you don't need God. He's afraid if you eat this thing, you'll be like him. So they decided they'd be independent from God. So it says in Romans chapter 5, describing this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, okay, Adam started it. Adam got the world messed up. That fall brought in all the bad things that happened to good or bad people. But it says death spread to all men because what? All sinned. So don't blame it on Adam. He got it started. He got the fall going. He got the universe messed up. But we jump right in. I can do it myself. I might call on God if I need him every now and then, but I'm basically on my own. And God, get in a real bad situation, a real fix, I'll call on you, but no, I'm not going to totally depend on you. And so the universe just got bad in every way possible. Innocent children killed by drunk drivers. All the bad stuff, the terrorism that you see, the hatred, the bitterness, all of that was bad. But the Spirit's brooding. The Spirit's hovering. Something's about to happen. So the author is working now. Actually, it's already completed to resolve things in the end. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. So this process of God working begins. I mean, you see how bad things were when the people were so bad, God had to wipe out everyone except Noah. How they built this Tower of Babel to try to get to heaven, and God spread them out and made them get different languages, and I don't know why. Everybody was fine, I think, speaking English. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But then Abraham, he calls Abraham. One man, one childless man, 100 years of age. His wife, 90. But God's going to begin a process, and to begin it so supernaturally. He's going to be supernatural throughout all of that history that develops. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it's working towards Jesus, but God is in a process as he weaves this story. And one good thing about stories is they have twists, don't they? Things happen that you don't expect. You would have thought that Jesus would come from the line of Joseph, or the line of Levi through Moses. But no, it comes through Judah. Just does, because God is in charge and he's working things. So you have David and all the prophets, and all the time God is speaking and he's giving good news and he's working towards something. And then comes light. Then comes Jesus, who, as it says in John chapter 1, he was light. In him was light. And that light was the life. He is light. He is life. I think I may have got that backwards, but that's the point. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so he gave great teachings. He healed people. He did wonderful miracles. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He was God in the flesh, coming to work things out. And the only way it could work out was for him to die on a cross for our sins. So not because of the Jews or the Romans' authority, God may have used them, but no, because it was the plan. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Understand, don't think Jesus did all the suffering. Father, aching for his son, knowing that this was the plan that they had decided, all three of them. And it's one God, you understand, but within that Trinity, they had decided that. Spirit, again, in that brooding process, there's Jesus going through all that pain and agony to pay the penalty for our sins, to take all of our sinful nature and nail it upon him. And then after Jesus' burial, he's raised from the dead. Everything is getting good again. And we're in this time period where the last days are already here, eternity is already here, but it's not completed yet. We don't quite see it finished yet, but we know we're near the finish line. It may be this afternoon, but we're near the finish line. We look at the book of Revelation, and there's the risen Christ, still with the nail prints in his hands, still that reminder, the lamb that was slain, the reminder through all eternity. The key moment in this story, the death of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. But we also see the glorious Christ. And by the way, if you try to figure out Revelation, I'm certainly no expert, but when I read Revelation, I read about Jesus. More than anything else, not trying to figure out the beast and what the fourth trumpet is or anything like that. I just see Jesus. I see Jesus, the lion of Judah. I see Jesus on the throne. I see thousands and thousands of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising this risen Christ. And I see a city, a holy city, a jeweled city, so spectacular with God's presence they don't even need the sun or the moon. Even more perfect than Eden was. God completes this story, and it's the story wraps around this author who became part of the very story he was writing. Jesus entered personally into the story, became its hero, became its chief character. It's the one that we worship. It's the one that leads us back to where we're supposed to be. It's gospel. It's a word. If I say to you, I give you my word that I'll be at a certain place to meet you or whatever, that's a promise. May not be good news to you, but it's a promise. God, in this gospel, which is a word, it is a promise that when we trust him, when we believe in him, we're going to get back to things being right again, at least for us. And one day, of course, it'll be right everywhere because of God's justice. So I conclude with a story, and it's not a funny story. There was a man condemned to death. He was awaiting the gallows to be hung. He was not a believer, and it was the night before his death, which was to come the next morning. A priest came to visit this man at the request of the authorities, feeling like he needed some spiritual help at this point, needless to say. And so the priest came, and he talked to this man about Jesus, about all that, the story I had just gone through, maybe more brief. And the man said, well, I don't believe it. The priest did all he could, and he figured he'd done all he could. And he says, well, just take this Bible. Just take this Bible. Maybe you can read some of it tonight. So the next morning, the man got up, and he was hung to death. The priest went back to the prison later, and the authorities said, by the way, that man that we hung a few days ago, he left you this note. The priest took the note and opened it up. And here's what it said. Last night, I read the book. Out of its pages came a man. I'll see you in heaven. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that old and great story of Jesus and his love. Thank you, God. Amen.